All right, we come tonight to chapter 47 in the book of Genesis. It is my intention for us to conclude our study in Genesis next week. And if the Lord will allow it, the following week I intend to begin a study in the book of Matthew. That is, assuming that you still have an interest in studying the book of Matthew. I don't want to do these things if it's not something that's of interest to you. Matthew is a wonderful, wonderful book, as I think Genesis has been, or is. Wonderful book to study. And it would be my fervent wish that you have gotten out of this study one-tenth of what I have gotten in preparing these studies to present them to you. I think the teacher always gets more than the listeners do. So that's a blessing to me. Anytime I'm teaching God's Word, one of the inevitable things that happens is that my walk with the Lord gets much closer. And so that's a... that's a real blessing for me, and I thank you for giving me the opportunity to do that. Last week, we concluded chapter 46 of the book of Genesis, and basically what we saw in that chapter was that God had arranged things in such a way that Joseph was able to reveal himself to his brothers, and then he was able to send them back to Canaan with provisions for his father Jacob and the rest of their family to make their way down to Egypt. And we've seen for a long time that that's been God's plan all along, and God is going to carry out his plan. And so last week we saw Jacob and his family arrive in the land of Goshen in the northeast section of the country of Egypt in the Nile Delta. And the last thing we saw at the end of chapter 46 was Joseph prepping his brothers on what to say when they went in to talk to Pharaoh. They blew their lines, by the way, you'll see. But in any case, he told them what he wanted them to say. He wanted them to say, tell Pharaoh that you're a keeper of livestock. That's the truth. But what it does is it de-emphasizes the shepherding part of that, because shepherds are loathsome to the Egyptians. They have a thing about shepherds. So let's talk about keeping livestock, not so much being shepherds. So that's where we left off at the end of chapter 46. We move in tonight to chapter 47. Let's read the first 12 verses of this chapter together, and then we'll comment on them. Verse 1 says, then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, and said, my father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? So they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds. Oops. Both we and our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen, and if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob, please notice, blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many years have you lived? So Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Then Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones, reads the New American Standard Version. That last phrase in verse 12 is probably better translated after the manner of little ones. And we'll talk about that in some detail in just a minute. But verse 1 of this passage tells us that Joseph went into Pharaoh and told him about the arrival of his father, his brothers, and their flocks, and that they were in Goshen. Verse 2 then says he selected, and I find this interesting, and I don't know that it's significant, but he selected 5 of his brothers to go in and talk to Pharaoh. As I say, I don't know that that's significant. It may have just been a matter of time. Pharaoh didn't have a whole lot of time to visit with all 11 of the other brothers. So Joseph picked 5. It also could be that some of the brothers had a little problem with their mouths, and so he wanted just the ones that would represent the family best to go into Pharaoh. But in any case, he picked 5 of his brothers to go in and talk to Pharaoh. Notice that when Pharaoh asked their occupation, their immediate response was, "We're shepherds," which just cracks me up, because Joseph had just got through instructing them in how to answer, and they blew their lines. But they immediately followed with the statement that we have come to sojourn in the land until the famine is over. The brothers obviously expected a 5-year stay in Egypt, as opposed to 430 years, which is what it's actually going to be. So they were thinking that it was going to be temporary, and that's kind of the way they represented themselves to Pharaoh. "We're going to be here for a period of time. We're going to sojourn in your land for a while, and then we'll be going back home." Verses 5 and 6, Joseph need not have been concerned about Pharaoh's reaction to his family. I'm always impressed by the tremendously high regard that Pharaoh and his entire court apparently had for Joseph. He was obviously the court favorite, because Pharaoh says in verse 6, "The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land and let them live in the land of Goshen." So Pharaoh apparently was willing to set aside the fact that these brothers and their father were primarily shepherds. And because they were Joseph's family, he said, "You let them have the run of the land. They can live in Goshen, the best place in Egypt, and have everything that they need." Verse 7, "Then Joseph brought his father, Jacob, into Pharaoh." And I'm impressed by the fact that Jacob, it says, blessed Pharaoh. This was more than just a casual greeting. He didn't just come in and say, "Hey, Pharaoh, how you doing today?" That's not what's going on here. Jacob is blessing Pharaoh. By blessing, what is meant there is that he saluted Pharaoh. He gave Pharaoh the respect that his office was due. He no doubt bowed down to Pharaoh and saluted him as the head of the country. He thanked Pharaoh for all that he'd done, both for Joseph and for the rest of his family. And most importantly, he called down on Pharaoh, because of his kindness to Joseph and his kindness to his family, he called down the blessing of Yahweh on Pharaoh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's giving testimony to his belief in God, and he's also asking God to bless Pharaoh because of the kindness that he's shown to them. So that's what this blessing is all about. When I saw that phrase, it made me think of the passage in Hebrews where it talks about Melchizedek blessing Abraham. And what it brought to my mind was that it says specifically that the greater gives the blessing to the lesser. And I find it interesting here that Jacob is giving a blessing to Pharaoh. Pharaoh then immediately follows this blessing by asking Jacob, "How long have you lived? How old are you?" This was a time during which, unlike the time in which we live, when old age was revered, the elderly were respected, and beyond respected, they were revered. They were thought to have possessed great wisdom. And Jacob answers, "I'm 130 years old," and then ever the complainer, Jacob's, one thing about Jacob hasn't changed, he knows how to complain. "Brief and troubling has been my sojourn on this planet." Brief? He's 130, he's going to live another 17 years, folks. Now, he didn't reach the age of his father, his grandfather, Abraham, who was 175 when he died. And he didn't reach the age of his father, Isaac, who was 180 when he died. But I don't know about you, I don't consider 130 years necessarily to be a brief span of time. But this asking of his age is a sign of Pharaoh's respect for Jacob and the blessing that Jacob had given to him. And we're told, interestingly, in verse 10, that as Jacob was going out, he blessed Pharaoh again. Called down the blessing of God on Pharaoh a second time. Then in verses 11 and 12, it says, Joseph settled his family in Goshen and provided for all of their needs. Verse 12 tells us that he provided for them as you would for a child. As I say, that last phrase in verse 12 is better translated after the manner of little ones. If you're seeing to the needs of a child, then basically you're providing for that child everything that they need. You see to it that they're warm, that they have food, that they have water, that all of their needs are met. And that's exactly what's being said here. Joseph saw to it that his family in Goshen had everything that they needed. And that's going to become, I think, doubly important as we look at the last half of this chapter, in which we look at the administration of Joseph during the famine in Egypt. They lacked for nothing. He saw to it that all of their needs were met. So now we come to the section beginning in verse 13 that talks about Joseph's administration of Egypt during the famine. And let's read from verse 13 down through verse 26, and then we'll stop there and talk about that for a while. Verse 13 says, "Now there was no food in the land, because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone.' Then Joseph said, 'Give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone.' And they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys. And he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, 'We will not hide from our Lord that our money is all spent and the cattle are my Lord's. There's nothing left for my Lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them from the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, for seed of the field, and for your food, and for those of your households, and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." And Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. I was talking to Glennis this week, and I said, this has been an interesting lesson to prepare for. Because without a single exception, all the commentators that I have used to study for these lessons roundly criticize Joseph for his administration of Egypt during this famine. Even my favorite commentators said, "Gee, how harsh is that?" And I kept looking at the text going, I don't see that. I think in looking at this passage, we need to keep several things in mind. First of all, remember that Joseph is Pharaoh's prime minister. In other words, he works for Pharaoh. But more important than that, I think it's good for us to remember that Joseph is responsible to see to it that the grain that they have stored is going to be sufficient to get everyone in the land of Egypt through this entire 7-year famine. And I'm suggesting to you that he had to set up some system that was orderly and meaningful in order to give out food to people. He could not just give this food out as charity. Because folks, we're human beings. And the people in the land of Egypt were human beings. And human beings don't work well with stuff they get for free. They tend to want to, what? Hoard it. They want more. That's exactly right. So, and I think a good illustration of that is the children of Israel in the wilderness during the Exodus. God, they complained about not having food, and God said, okay, I will rain manna on you out of heaven. Only God says, don't take more than you need for today, because tomorrow I will give you more. And then the following day I will give you more. The only exception to that was on the day before the Sabbath, you take enough for 2 days. Other than that, you only take enough for today. So what did the children of Israel do? They went out and gathered up all they could gather. God said, don't leave it over till tomorrow. So they kept it over till tomorrow, and when they got up the next day, it had turned to worms. But that's just human nature. If we're given something for free that we don't have to work for or that costs us nothing, then we get a sense of entitlement and we want more. And so the system that Joseph set up here makes all the sense in the world to me. He gave the Egyptians and people from Canaan that he was not obligated to food that they were able to purchase. He started out in the first few verses by having them purchase food with money. And then we're told all the money in Egypt and all the money in Canaan was gone, so they didn't have any more money to purchase food. They came back to him and said, we need more food. And in verses 15 through 17, Joseph says, All right, I'll sell you grain now in exchange for your cattle and your livestock. So they brought their cattle and their livestock, and that year they received grain in exchange for their livestock. Then in verse 18, the next year the people came back to Joseph for grain. However, they had nothing left with which to purchase grain except, they said, their land and themselves. Notice in verse 19 that the suggestion that the people of Egypt sell themselves and their land for food is made by the people, not by Joseph. They're the ones who said, the only thing we have left to purchase food with is our land and ourselves. Let us sell our land to you and ourselves into slavery to you in exchange for food. And Joseph said, all right. And that year, he gave them food in exchange for their land and themselves. Now, the people had asked Joseph for seed, notice, in verse 19. However, verse 20 tells us that the famine was still severe. Thus, at that point, the seed would have been useless to them. There was still a drought going on. Seed's not going to help them. It's not going to grow. So in verse 20, finally, the last or seventh year of the famine, Joseph carries out the first act of charity in this story. In this drought, the people living on the land was useless, so Joseph brought everyone into the cities. Remember, that's where the grain was stored. In the cities, Joseph could still feed them. So he brought them all off the land into the cities, where he could feed them for that year. Joseph knew that this was the seventh year of the famine. After this, it was going to be over. So he was still taking care of them. Verse 22 tells us that the only exception to Pharaoh's ownership of all the land of Egypt was the land that belonged to the priests. Pharaoh gave them an annual allotment, it says, and they were able to use that allotment to purchase food as time went on, so they didn't need to sell their land. Verse 23, then, is the first indication that the famine is now over, because at this point, Joseph gave the people seed for growing their own crops. And then in verse 24, he sends them back to the land with seed to sow for a crop. His only condition was that when the crop came, Pharaoh was to receive one-fifth. They were, in essence, sharecroppers, was the idea or the concept that came to me. They were on Pharaoh's land, they were using Pharaoh's seed, and so they were sharecroppers, only unlike sharecroppers in this country in the old days, where basically it was on shares, in other words, the people doing the work got half, and the landowner got half. In this situation, Joseph says, what you do is you give one-fifth to Pharaoh. You keep four-fifths for yourselves, for seed and for feeding your family and your little ones. Verse 25, I think, is very significant, and that's one of the reasons why I think the commentators who criticized Joseph so roundly for what he did in this situation are dead wrong. Notice in verse 25 what the people thought of Joseph and his program. They said, you have saved our lives. They were recognizing that apart from Joseph's program, they wouldn't have survived. Had he not set this up and administered it the way he did, they would not have made it through the famine. But not only had they survived, but they were now back on the land with a plan that they could live with. Now, this next portion of Scripture tells us a story of Jacob's preparation for his own death. Beginning in verse 27, the text says, now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Isn't that interesting? And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time came for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And he, Jacob, said, "Swear to me." So he, Joseph, swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed, reads the New American Standard, or in other versions it says, while leaning on his staff. Verse 27 I find to be very interesting from a couple of standpoints. The first is, as we talked about last week, God had promised Abraham, and then he had promised Isaac, and then he had promised Jacob that their descendants would be very numerous as the sand on the seashore, as numerous as the stars in the sky. And folks, that had been decades and decades and decades ago. And how many people made the trek from Canaan down to Egypt? 70 is exactly right. Not real numerous. But God gets them to Egypt, and we're told here at the end of verse 27 that they were fruitful and became very numerous. This is the first indication that I see in Scripture that God is going to fulfill that promise that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You will be extremely numerous. Your seed eventually is going to include not just the children of Israel, but children of God throughout the entire planet, is what He's really saying. And for generations and generations and generations of people who believe in the Messiah. But what He's doing here is that God is supernaturally opening the wombs of the Israeli women, making them extremely fertile, and they're starting to reproduce in large numbers. They're becoming very numerous. We've seen that throughout this book, where there are times when God closes the womb for His own reasons, and there are times when He opens the womb for His own reasons. And here, He's starting to make good on His promise. It says also in verse 27 a very interesting thing, that Israel lived in the land of Goshen, and they acquired property in it. I find it interesting, at the same time that the people of Egypt are losing their property, the children of Israel, God's people, are gaining property. They're acquiring property in the land of Goshen. So we see tangible evidence that God is going to keep His promise to these people. Then in verses 28 through 31, these verses tell us that Jacob called Joseph to him and made Joseph take an oath that he would not bury him in Egypt, but would take his remains back to Canaan to be buried in the cave at Machpelah, where Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Leah all had been buried. This was the cave that Abraham had purchased years ago as a burial site for his wife, Sarah. He was later buried there. Then Isaac was buried there, and Rebekah was buried there. And then Jacob had buried his wife Leah there. And that's where he says he wants to be buried. And he makes Joseph take an oath. Now, why this request? Was it just Jacob expressing his preference for his burial site, as we would in purchasing a burial plot? No, I don't think so. Notice at the end of verse 31, we're told that after Jacob swore to bury his father at Machpelah, Jacob worshiped the Lord at the head of his bed. I think here Jacob, in asking Joseph to take him back to the promised land, is expressing his belief in God's promise that he's going to give that whole land to the children of Israel. It's going to be theirs. They're going to have it. And Jacob is saying, when you go back to the land, when God fulfills that promise, whenever that may be, I want to be sure that you don't bury me here, that you take me back there. So it's a statement of faith on Jacob's part that God was going to give them that land. He's going to make them into a great nation, and then he's going to take them back to Canaan, where eventually this promised Messiah would come. Now this next chapter, chapter 48, has primarily to do with Jacob's blessing of Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So let's read in chapter 48, verses 1 through 11. It says, "Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, 'Behold, your father is sick.' So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told Jacob, 'Behold, your son Joseph has come to you,' Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt,'" notice this very interestingly, "'before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are.'" He's adopting these boys. "'But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now, as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons whom God has given me here." So he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your children as well." Now, it's obvious from the text here that what had happened was that when Jacob knew that the time of his death was approaching, he called Joseph to him and had gotten Joseph's promise not to bury him in Egypt. The purpose of that promise, or that oath that he made Joseph take, by the way, I think has to do with the fact that after we're dead, we have very little control over where our descendants bury us. Now, we can give them all the instructions we want, can't we? But they don't necessarily have to follow them, do they? No, they don't. And so Jacob was very keen that Joseph swear an oath to him that he would not bury him in Egypt. But in any case, Jacob did not die immediately after having Joseph take this oath. And Joseph couldn't necessarily, he was a busy man. He's running the entire country. He couldn't just sit around and wait for daddy to pass on. So he went back to his duties, no doubt giving instructions, "If my dad's condition becomes worse, let me know." And here in verse 1 of chapter 48, I think we see that message being passed on to him, because it says, "Behold, your father is sick," or ill. And so in anticipation of his father's death, he takes his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him to see their grandfather, and I'm sure to pay their last respects to their grandfather. In verses 2 through 4, when Jacob is told that Joseph had arrived, he pulled himself up on his bed in order to greet him. Now, I think it's significant that Jacob begins his statement to Joseph and his sons by going back and recounting God's appearance to him at Bethel, or Luz, as it says in my translation. It's the same place, Bethel. And giving all the credit to God for his life. He talks about the fact that God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he goes on to talk about all the things that God had done for him. Now, this was not necessarily true of Jacob throughout his life. This acknowledgement of God and speaking of God as his source and as his protector. We don't necessarily have the impression that Jacob was close to God in his early life, but we do know that God was close to Jacob. Now at the end of his life, things have changed for Jacob. He wants Joseph and his sons to know that God was responsible for all the good things that had happened to him in his life. Verse 5 is a very interesting verse because Jacob told Joseph here that he was going to adopt these two sons as his own, in the same way, he says, as Simeon and Reuben are. Reuben and Simeon are. The purpose for that is that, we're going to see a little bit later, he's going to give these two sons an inheritance in the land of Israel, or the promised land, when they go there. In fact, what we're going to see, very interestingly, is that Jacob is going to take the birthright, the right of the firstborn, from Reuben, and he's going to bestow it not on Manasseh, the oldest son, but on Ephraim, the younger of the two boys. So Ephraim is going to become the principal, primary son of Jacob in terms of the allotment of land in the promised land. I don't know the answer to that question. Here's what I do know. All right, let me give you what I think is the reason. Because God is again demonstrating his sovereignty. He did it in the case of Abraham. Abraham's first son was not Isaac. But Isaac was the chosen one. He did it in the case of Isaac because Jacob was not Isaac's first son. Jacob was the second son. Throughout Scripture, we have seen God sovereignly make that choice, passing over the eldest, going to the younger. Why did he do that? I don't know the answer to that question. Yes. Yes. But he repeatedly does that. And again, my opinion, this is Keith's opinion, my opinion is that God is demonstrating his sovereignty. I'm the one who bestows the blessing. It's not you, it's me. And that's what he says over and over. So, Jacob, in effect, or actually adopts these two boys and makes them his sons. He says to Joseph, any other children that you have that are born after them will be yours, but these two are going to be mine because I'm going to give them an inheritance. In effect, what he's saying to Joseph, interestingly, is, through your sons, Joseph, I'm going to give you a double portion of inheritance. And we see that throughout Scripture, that is referred to. Then in verse 6, Jacob went on to tell Joseph that all his additional children, as I said, would have their inheritance under the allotments of Manasseh and Ephraim. But these two would be Jacob's sons. Now in verse 7, Jacob has this recollection of the death of his wife, his beloved wife, Rachel. It's interesting because it seems to be just kind of stuck in that narrative all by itself. But I think that Jacob was sitting there and he was thinking about the future. God was giving him a vision of what was going to happen in the future, as we will see in more detail as we go on. But he's looking at and talking to Joseph, although his eyesight is failing and he can't see very well. It's Joseph he's talking to, and that takes his mind back to Rachel, Joseph's mother, his beloved wife. And so he has this recollection of her death there in verse 7 and relates it to Joseph, but I think as importantly to Joseph's two boys. So they'll have some idea about their grandmother. Then in verse 8, because his eyesight was failing, Jacob had to ask Joseph who the people were who were standing with him. Joseph told his father that these were his sons. And when he did so, Jacob asked Joseph to bring them closer to him so that he could pronounce his blessing on them. Verse 10 tells us that Jacob was so weak and frail that he could barely see. But when Joseph brought his sons close, Jacob embraced and kissed them. And then in verse 11, Jacob gives God credit again. Jacob said that he never expected to see Joseph again, but now God had let him see not only Joseph, but Joseph's children as well. Now we come to the section where he actually bestows the blessing on these boys. So let's read in verses 12 through 22 together. Because the way this all happens is kind of interesting. Verse 12 says, "Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.' And he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel shall pronounce blessings, saying, May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your father. And I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and my bow.'" Now, as we look at this blessing of the sons of Joseph, I think it's important for us to understand the role in which Jacob is acting here. Let's look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 21. Verse 21 of the 11th chapter of Hebrews says, "By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff." It's interesting to me that in the book of Hebrews, in the Hall of Faith, that the only incident in the life of Jacob that is identified as being an act that he undertook by faith is this act of blessing Joseph's sons. What I'm suggesting to you is this, that Jacob is here following the leading of God. God has instructed him to select Ephraim over Manasseh. And that's exactly what Jacob is doing, because it says in Hebrews that he did it by faith. By faith means that God was leading him. He led him in adopting Joseph's sons and giving them an inheritance in the promised land, and in giving the right of the firstborn to Ephraim, who was the younger of the two sons. Now in verses 12 and 13, when Joseph presented his sons to Jacob, he did it the correct way, because the primary blessing came from the right hand. So when Joseph was taking his sons up to his dad, he took the older son, Manasseh, with his left hand to push him forward, and took his younger son, Ephraim, with his right hand to push him forward, because this way Manasseh would be at dad's right hand and Ephraim would be at dad's left hand. The primary blessing came from the right hand. So Joseph did it exactly the right way. But when Jacob stretched out his hands, he crossed them and put his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. That upset Joseph. And he said, "Whoa, Dad, you're making a mistake." No. This one is the older. I think he was concerned that his dad couldn't see. And it says he couldn't see in the text. And so he's saying, no, you're not seeing well, Dad. This is the older one here. Put your right hand on his head. And Jacob said, no, son, I know. I've got it. I understand. I wouldn't be surprised at all. Yes. Yeah. Yes, no question about that, Joe. God is directing what Jacob is doing here. When we get into the next chapter and we start looking at Jacob's pronouncement on his own sons, what we're going to see is some very specific prophecy coming out of Jacob's mouth, all of which was fulfilled down to the gnat's eyelash. Obviously, that is, as you say, under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He's following God's leading. God is leading him here. And so that's what is going on. There's no other apparent reason. In the case of Abraham, in the case of Abraham's sons, I think we can make a justification for the second son being selected, because that was the son of promise. That was the son that God had promised to Abraham and Sarah. That was the only son that he had who was born of the union between those two. But he did have an older son. But there I think we can make a case and say, well, I understand that, why God would choose Isaac. In the case of Isaac's sons, it becomes a little more difficult. They were twins born at the same time. Esau came out first, all red and hairy all over, and Jacob holding on to his heel. But what I would suggest to you in that case is that there's no particular reason for God to have selected Jacob or preferred Jacob over Esau. As I said to you when we studied that in going through the study, I think if the choice were given to me, I would have probably selected Esau as my buddy. He was a rugged outdoorsman. He was a guy that his dad loved a lot. But Jacob was the one that God chose to bless. And there's no apparent reason here. We're given nothing in Scripture that tells us that Ephraim was in any way better, brighter, more devout, or anything than Manasseh. It's just God's choice. Yes. Yes. Absolutely true. Notice that Jacob begins this blessing of these sons by saying, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. Jacob is acknowledging God's faithfulness here. Next, he says what is to me a very interesting thing, because he says, God has been my shepherd all my life. Now, Jacob knew something about shepherding. He was one. And he knew that shepherding is a 24-hour a day, 7-day-a-week job. And he said this in full recognition of that. He doesn't use that description lightly. Jacob knew that a shepherd has a very difficult task in taking care of his sheep. For one thing, sheep are stupid. They have no idea how to take care of themselves. And I think Jacob was here acknowledging that he had made a whole bunch of really dumb mistakes in his life. And yet, he says, God has taken care of me. Sheep are easily frightened. A bunny rabbit can jump up suddenly in front of a bunch of sheep and put them in a panic and cause them to stampede and injure themselves. And I don't know of anybody more easily frightened than Jacob. Throughout his life, we see instances of him being afraid of this and afraid of that and afraid of Esau and all those kinds of things. Sheep have a tendency to wander off and get lost easily because they don't pay attention to their surroundings. I've seen that myself in watching a flock of sheep grazing. They put their noses down and they start grazing and they pay no attention to where they're going. They're just grazing. I've seen them actually run up against fences and get stuck before they know what's going on. Sheep, I've always found this interesting, sheep are frightened of running water. They will not drink from anything but a still pool. That's why in the 23rd Psalm, the psalmist says, He leads me beside still waters. When it's talking about Him shepherding them. And in addition to that, sheep will graze pasture right down to the roots and will even pull out the roots of what they are grazing on. Thus, the shepherd has to continually move them to green pastures. Does that also remind you of Psalm 23? So I think all of that is in view here as Jacob acknowledges God and praises God for His careful care for him all of his life. Then he says that God has redeemed him from all evil throughout his life. And that's the God who Jacob invokes to bless Joseph's boys. And as we've already seen, when Joseph saw what his father was doing, crossing his hands, he objected. But Jacob said, no, I know what I'm doing. Both sons will be blessed, but the younger son will be regarded as greater. They're both going to be great, but the younger will be regarded as greater. For those of you who ever studied the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah is referring to the northern kingdom of Israel, what is the title that he always calls Israel? Ephraim. Ephraim is what he always refers to it as, and it's referred to that way throughout Scripture. Finally, Jacob told Joseph that he was about to die, but he says, God will be with you as He has been with me, and as has been with you all these years, and he will bring you back to the land of your fathers. In fact, he did, but as we'll see, it was also Joseph's bones that were brought back in the Exodus. Then in verse 22, Jacob tells Joseph that he's going to give him one piece of land in Canaan that he had taken from the Amorites, it says, by my sword and my bow. I don't know whether you find these things interesting or not, but I do. You know where that piece of land is referred to in Scripture? When Jesus went to the well in Sychar, and he had the encounter with the woman who had five husbands, and the one she was living with now was not her husband. It says, if you want to look at it with me, look over in John chapter 4. I get fascinated by this stuff. It has nothing to do with anything, I don't think. Chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, verse 5, says, so he, Jesus, came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. That stuff just fascinates me. I mean, it may be significant of something, but it's just mentioned here in Genesis chapter 47, and then it comes up again in the Gospel of John. We'll stop there for this evening. I appreciate your very kind attention. Next week we'll pick up with chapter 49, and we'll look at Jacob pronouncing a blessing and a prophecy on all of his sons, and then we'll conclude with chapter 50, and that will finish our study in the book of Genesis. Thank you very much.